A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to teach over a course of about 8 years, a summer course at a small college outside of Seattle. The course was called Creative Communication with Adolescents. And as a communication course, please don't judge me too harshly on this sermon. But it was a course in which we trained young college students to be those who facilitated debrief sessions at the end of adventure recreation. At least that's what the first week entailed. And we teach them to wrestle with three questions in the lead groups in that debrief through three questions in what is called an experiential cycle. The first question being, what? A question of observation. Second question, so what? Which is a question of interpretation. And then lastly, the question of application, now what? So they ask, what, so what, and now what? Well, as we're in this season of resurrection, we've already seen the what. The disciples here, by the time we reach John 21, they've already seen what. They've seen the resurrected Jesus. They've been with him in ministry. Now they're between that place of so what and now what. Why did this happen? And what are we going to do now? How then shall we live, is the question they asked. But then a question I ask as I read John 21 is, why is this here? If you read John chapter 20, especially the end, you hear, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then the chapter ends and makes for a nice tidy ending to John's gospel. And then we get this fishing story. And so I've been thinking about this and pondering this over the last week or two in preparation for the sermon. Why is John chapter 21 there? And then I saw the Jungle Book on Friday night. It dawned on me why it might be there. Now, my wife and I chose to go with the 2D version as opposed to 3D because of the possibility of motion sickness. But in the film, like most mainstream films, or at least a lot of mainstream films since the late 1970s, a practice has happened that's called post-credit scenes. And they insert these in the post-credits, or they put them after all the credits play. There's a scene that happens. And oftentimes those scenes will either tell the story again, or at least parts of the story that you've already seen in the film, or they'll tell a whole new story. You'll learn more about the characters, or you'll hear about a sequel that's coming out. And I wonder if John 21 is a kind of post-credit scene, where we've heard the story, we've understand, and we've seen the resurrected Christ, and now some more scenes are playing throughout chapter 21. So as we hear this word this morning, hear it as the credits play. On the season of resurrection. Friends, let us pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we pray this morning that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. And give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom through Christ our Lord. Amen. The text this morning is in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 14. Hear this word. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." And so they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord!" As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This fish tale begins like so many that I've experienced over the years. Disciples haven't caught anything. Now, sure, I've caught my fair share of salmon and halibut, but those were all caught at Costco. And I suppose my inabilities as a fisherman are due in part to the fact that the sport requires a certain qualities that I don't seem to possess, namely skill. I remember on one occasion attending a fishing derby at my mom's workplace. Two large ponds out in the parking lot were stocked full of fish. A timer was set, and we were all released to go and catch the largest fish. I remember at one point casting my line towards the pond, only to overshoot the whole thing and hit some guy on the other side of the pond in the side of the head. While he was trying to figure out what had just hit him, I was madly reeling my lure back into the water so I could cover up my involvement. Not only did I fail to catch any fish that day, I apparently failed to hook the fisherman as well. In fact, I've never actually hooked a wild fish in my entire life. So I understand to some degree how these disciples were feeling when Jesus asked, already knowing that their nets were empty, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Because these disciples knew the fishing trade, no fish in the net would seem to be a much bigger failure than my own story. At the end of a long night of fishing, they hadn't found Nemo, Dory, or any other fish in that process. But failing to net any fish that night wasn't the only failure of these disciples in the boat. Their second failure was a failure of recognition. They couldn't see that it was the resurrected Jesus who was calling out to them from the beach. And even though many of them had already seen Jesus resurrected twice, as we hear in verse 14, they still miss him here. But Jesus makes no such mistake when it comes to his disciples. Acting on their behalf, even when they fail to recognize that he is at work, both then and now. But the failure of the disciples on that night here allows us to see the first of what I'm going to call this morning post-resurrection realities of the Christian life that emerge from John chapter 21, with the first simply being this, reality number one: apart from Christ, a disciple recognizes they can do nothing. Apart from Christ, a disciple recognizes that they can do nothing. Now, this is not intended to be heard as some slight towards anyone's abilities. Rather, it is clear understanding that you and I are far more limited in what we can accomplish than what we are able to do than we often allow ourselves to believe, and far more dependent than we often imagine. The disciple recognizes this reality: apart from Christ, I can do nothing. And the disciples hear this over and over and over again throughout John's gospel. In John chapter 2, the disciples and Jesus are invited to a wedding feast at Cana. And they can do nothing when the wine runs out. They just stand there. But Jesus shows that he is able to do something by turning water into wine. In John chapter 5, the disciples witness a man who is physically unable to walk, who tells Jesus of his inability to get well. The man can do nothing. The disciples can do nothing. But Jesus demonstrates that he can do something in healing that man. In John chapter 6, the hunger of a great crowd leaves the disciples questioning if anything can be done. But Jesus does something, a miraculous feeding in which all are fed and all are satisfied. And of course, Jesus speaks squarely to this issue in John chapter 15, in verse 5, where he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So these same disciples, who one chapter earlier learned from Jesus that just as the Father has sent him, are reminded in this failed fishing trip that when it comes to serving in the kingdom, which they are sent out to do, apart from Christ, they can do nothing. And Jesus wants disciples like you and I today to hear this as well. But depending on Christ can be difficult for us 21st century disciples, just as it was for first century disciples. I like what N.T. Wright says here. Actually, I don't like what he says, but I think he's right when he says this. How dreadfully easy it is for Christian workers to get the impression that we've got to do it all. God, we imagine, is waiting passively for us to get on with things. If we don't organize it, it won't happen. If we don't tell people the good news, they won't hear it. If we don't change the world, it won't be changed. Quote, he has no hands but our hands, we are sometimes told. And Wright goes on to say this, what a load of rubbish. Whose hands made the sun rise this morning? Whose breath guided us to think and pray and love and hope? Who is the Lord of the world anyway? We may be given the Holy Spirit to enable us to work for Christ, but the Holy Breath is not independent of the Master who breathes it out, of the Sovereign God, the Creator. Neither the institutional church nor its individual members can upstage him. And empty nets following a long night of fishing are evidence of this. But if we can do nothing apart from Christ, what then are you and I called to do? And here we find reality number two. Disciples live obedient lives. Now let's make no mistake here. The success of the large catch was God's doing. After all, apart from Christ, we can do nothing, remember? But that doesn't mean that disciples like you and I do not have a part to play in the unfolding story of redemption. Jesus tells the disciples in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. And at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel, in that section we call the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. But obedience here is not put forward as some kind of arbitrary way of doing business. No, in the scripture we hear that obedience to God carries with it blessing for the one who obeys. Consider the command in Deuteronomy chapter 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Or even what we hear in John chapter 14 and verse 21, where Jesus says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. And as such, we are taught as disciples to obey Christ's commands. Why? It is for our own well-being, the well-being of all creation, and to bring glory to God. So Jesus' disciples, when they heard Christ's words to cast their nets on the right side of the boat, even though they had not yet recognized that it was Jesus who spoke these words, they obeyed and prospered. A net filled to capacity. 153 fish total, and the net remained intact. This miracle, the last miracle that we see in John, is much like the first miracle in John. It's a miracle of abundance. Water turned to wine in abundance. A net full of fish in abundance. And in the midst of their obedience and now prosperity, they recognize that no one else could have pulled off such a feat. It is not of their doing, but rather it is the Lord. A faithful response to what Jesus had accomplished, seated within the heart of humble obedience. And for disciples today, we too are called to live obedient lives. As the New Testament writer James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Disciples who obeyed Christ's word to move the net see nets that are then completely filled. But Jesus isn't done here. In fact, the previous action of filling their net is just the first of two things that demonstrate how Jesus acts in the lives of the disciples then and now. Reality number three. Those who come to Jesus will not hunger, but will be fed and filled. The act of providing a net full of fish quite literally demonstrates that Jesus cares about us at a level that we might imagine to be rather mundane. Some may find fault in these earliest disciples out fishing after they have witnessed the resurrected Christ. Shouldn't they be about the Master's business right now? Shouldn't they be doing kingdom work? Why are they in a boat fishing? I like what one commentator says here. Jesus may have resurrected, but the disciples still had to eat. And so Jesus, the gracious host, not only fills their net, but also prepares a meal for them on the beach that day, inviting them to bring some of the fish they have just caught. And as they commune together on the beach, verse 12 tells us that the disciples knew, they knew it was the Lord. And how could they not know? For God had fed his people in the past with manna, and in this present day the disciples had been fed at one point with a large crowd, and now here on the beach. Jesus was so obvious to them at that very moment, precisely because he was doing that which only Jesus could do, what Jesus would do. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are filled. Full baskets after the crowd had eaten and had been satisfied. These are filled people. And as these disciples ate, I imagine their hearts were filled with joy and their minds filled with the memory of something Jesus had said to them at an earlier time. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Friends, Jesus continues to nourish his disciples even today. And he doesn't only nourish us, we are filled. And so we hear these three post-resurrection realities. One, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Two, we as disciples are to live obedient lives. Three, those who come to Jesus will not hunger, but will be fed and filled. There's an old proverb. It's not a biblical one, but certainly well known, that goes something like this. If you give a man a fish, you have fed him for a day. If you teach that man to fish, you have fed him for a lifetime. And of course, there are all kinds of additions and corollaries to this. Give a man a boat, and you'll lose him for the weekend and stuff like that. So it goes on and on. But of course, Jesus is concerned with the needs of the hungry, which he demonstrates in feeding the crowd and here feeding his disciples. But what if we were to hear that proverb a little different, maybe in a second way today? That instead of just giving the man a fish, you gave him 153 fish. You will indeed have fed him for a day. Or perhaps instead of teaching that man to fish, you taught him to obey the commands of Christ. You will have fed him for a lifetime. In fact, you will have fed him for all eternity. Friends, this feeding is a snapshot of the discipleship journey this side of Christ's resurrection. And on that journey, we listen for Christ's voice. We as disciples are obedient to Christ's commands. And as we traverse this life as pilgrims on a journey to that heavenly country, you and I are generously nourished by Christ. Amen.